Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for this time that we go into your word, that we may learn of the things of Christ. We may learn the things of salvation and how we can approach you in peace on that day. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the written word. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. May you teach us by him, that we may know Christ, the hope of our calling, the hope of salvation, the hope of resurrection, the truth, the way, and the life. Thank you, Lord, for these whom you have gathered this morning. May you bless them for the sake of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. We are in Matthew 27 this morning, but we're going to begin in Exodus 26. Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. Moses writes and says, and this is God speaking to Moses, giving instructions on the tabernacle, the furniture, the curtains, everything to do with the tabernacle. So we'll pick it up from verse 31. God says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the fasteners. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. And that will take us to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 53. Matthew writes and says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And that's the word of the Lord. And we have one title. We have one title, and it is, the temple veil was rent in two. And the temple veil was rent in two. To understand the gospel, we, with greater clarity, we need to continue to see how God was preaching it in types and shadows. Here, you know that by now, that we just don't say the types and shadows talked about Christ and talked about the gospel without at least attempting to find in what way or manner they testified of Christ. We have some preachers who actually say, we don't teach from the Old Testament anymore because it's done, done, done. They only teach from the New, and that's a travesty. They're shortchanging people. The New Testament is happening because there's a background to it. The Lord Jesus is coming and dying because there's a background to him coming. He's just not showing up from thin air. He came and said, every jot and Tito of the law, the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Of the law speaking to the requirement that everything that was in the law had to be fulfilled, he said it will not pass away unless it has been fulfilled. And that is to say the Old Testament law, the prophets and the writings with testifying of him and had to be fulfilled before they could be set aside. They had to be set aside, but only after they had been fulfilled. So the people who say, oh, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, and say, oh, that is to say the law continues. I'm like, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus was saying, I have to fulfill that before I establish the new. And so when God introduced himself to Israel, he did so in the context of sin. When God introduced himself to Israel, when he chose that nation, set it aside, it was in the context of sin. He introduced himself to the fallen. And through the law and sin, God was teaching them and us who he is and how we are supposed to approach him, him who is holy and righteous. God is teaching. Sin entered into the world that God may teach you and I who he is. At the end of the day, that's the purpose of all these things. If this aspect of the law and its functions is not understood by people, we will never understand the work of Christ. We will never appreciate who God is. So God is among Israel, and the one thing that he wanted them to know is not that he was the God of love, but that he was holy, that he is holy. Introducing himself to Moses in the burning bush, he did not say to Moses, Moses, the ground that you're standing on is full of love. He said, no, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And in making the garments of the priests for service, the garments were holy garments, holy priests, tabernacle holy. God said, you have to use some beaten gold for embroidery. You're going to beat the gold and then make strips and do some embroidery work to make the curtain. Exodus 39:30-31, hear this. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrought on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet. And what was engraved? What was the inscription? Holiness to the Lord. See what it did not say. It did not say love to the Lord. The angels too sing and are still singing, holy, 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 night and day, and they do not rest. They do not sing love, 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 love to the Lord. And here in verse 31 of Exodus 39, and they tie to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the priest had this turban on them with the inscription on the forehead that said, holiness to the Lord. And so by his holiness, God was saying, I am God, there's no other like me. You can't go anywhere and find anyone who is like me. There's none to whom you can liken me. I am other than anything that you have had, ever seen, ever tied, ever smelled, ever conceived. I am pure and separate from all of creation. I am not a created being. God is not a created being. I am righteous and pure. There is no shadow of darkness in him. There's no grain of impurity in him. He is the I am that I am, which means the self-sufficient one, the self-existing one. That's what Jehovah means. I am that I am. I owe my existence to myself. So everything about him is separate, is holy, is set apart. It cannot be duplicated. You can't clone God. But men and women show up on the scene and they begin to be men and women. The first man, Adam and Eve, show up, and before they had their first child together, they had already started making a mess. But this was according to God's purpose in Christ. That's just the one thing that the majority of the church does not understand. They treat Adam and Eve as a mistake that happened to something that was good that God did not intend to happen, and that's false. God's purpose with Adam was only to serve as an introduction to Christ. Adam was there to serve as an introduction to create the stage or platform for you and I to understand God's work and purpose in Christ Jesus. That's what is happening. And so salvation is patterned around the first Adam. The first Adam is the pattern. The one man who brought sin, death, and condemnation through one act of disobedience. As a pattern and background to salvation, which is accomplished by the one man, the Lord Jesus, who by his one act of obedience brought life and righteousness. So for us to understand Adam, we have to get Christ Jesus right. You can't reason the scriptures from Adam to Christ. You reason the scriptures from Christ back to Adam. In fact, to understand anything, we have to understand Christ right. So for us to understand sin and the function of the law, the standard of the law, we have to seek understanding through Christ and not through the law. Christ is he who interprets the law for us, not the law interpreting Christ. Christ is him that we take to the law that we may find exactly what the law is saying. Because Jesus said, the law testifies of me. So the law testified of Christ in a shadow. The law was a servant of Christ as Adam was a servant of Christ. People don't get this. As Adam came to sin and die, Adam came to sin and die. So Christ came to obey that we may live. Adam was given to disobedience that we may die. Christ Jesus was given to obedience that we may live. And in this way, God was introducing himself to his creation. Sin was for the purpose of God introducing himself to us. Adam and yourself and myself would not have known that we are vessels of grace outside sin. You would not have known God and yourself as a vessel of mercy, as a vessel of mercy, unless the law came and condemned you by demanding perfection, demanding a performance that you could not do. So one of the things that God introduced to mankind through the nation of Israel was the tabernacle system. We're going to have a very lengthy introduction to get to where we need on the cross. The tabernacle was preaching a solution. The tabernacle system was God preaching the solution to sin in a picture. The tabernacle had two sections, which the writer of Hebrews commented on this way in Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5. I could have done that myself, but I thought, why not go to Hebrews where they have the summary of it? Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 to 5. The writer of Hebrews says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, the holy place, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Oh, I wish he had spoken in detail. But the Lord has been kind to give understanding of some of the detail. Why all these things? Because God was among them. That's the issue. The tabernacle only came because God was among them. Dwelling with them, His Shekinah glory appearing among them, and He was to teach them how to approach Him. Once sin is introduced, then even your approach to God has to change. And you just don't show up and demand to see God like you are at a Burger King restaurant asking to see the manager because they messed up your order. They did not put enough cheese or they added too much mayo. And I used to just hate that. But they'll come and flip the burger open in my face. And you have the mustard and everything. Like, I don't like the onions. I don't like... Crazy people. But ask Job about what happens when God shows up, especially if you have been running your mouth against him. Job 42, 1 to 6. Job had been wanting to have some audience with God so that he would ask him some questions. And of course, God was listening into the conversation that Job had with his friends. Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Job records and says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's the question that God had asked of Job. Job now answers and says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Many people are busy uttering things that they do not understand, things which they do not know about God. Hear and I'll speak, verse 4, I'll question you and you make it known to me. That is God speaking to Job. And Job responds and says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I just heard some preacher talk about you. I had a sermon on my radio, but now my eyes sees you. But now my eye sees you, therefore I love myself. I'm so good. I love myself. Look at my nails. They're so beautiful. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is the conclusion of the matter when God shows up? One can only despise themselves. So all these people who are walking around thinking that there's something, the day is coming. The day of reckoning is coming when they shall despise themselves. But unfortunately, it will be too late for them to repent. All men and women are to approach God. God has a meeting. God has an appointment with all men, but not all men know how to approach him in peace. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle system, its furniture, its priesthood, and sacrifices were given to teach men how to approach a holy God without getting electrocuted by his holiness. So what does a holy God require to be approached? To be approached in peace, he demands the tabernacle system and its furniture. Lord of mercy, do you have the furniture that God requires for you to approach him in peace? You're not going to go to the mall and go to, what's the name of the place? Go to IKEA and get you some couches and say, I'm making me a tabernacle system. And I'm going to be approaching God in peace because I have an altar at my house. You see, people have altars at their homes now. No, this is God's tabernacle system and the furniture. John 1 verse 14. If the Lord will grant us the patience to work this understanding, this message is going to bless you. John 1 verse 14. John records and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, Christ Jesus, dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. To tabernacle is to pitch a tent. To tabernacle is to pitch a tent. So Christ Jesus pitched a tent by adding human nature to himself. Christ Jesus united himself to humanity by adding human flesh. And that's what we call the incarnation of Christ. And that means Christ Jesus is he who was the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle system represented. It is by him and in him, as the high priest and sacrifice, shedding and sprinkling his blood, shedding his blood on the altar, as the high priest bringing it to the Holy of Holies, to offer it before God and to sprinkle on the mercy seat, that you and I may approach God in peace. Meet him on the mercy seat. Remember what God said last week from Exodus 25. I shall meet you where? Where there's the Ark of the Covenant. Meet you at the place that kills. I'm like, Lord, that's not right. I'm going to meet you at the very place that kills. Right above the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was. Thank God, the meeting place between God and I and yourself has the mercy seat on it. Because that's the only place that he wants to meet with you. John 1, 15 to 18. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist bore witness of who? Of the one who tabernacled amongst us. John the Baptist, representing the law and the prophets, testified of Christ, saying what? The law and the prophets were equal to Christ. No. Saying the law is equal to Christ. No, he did not say that. What did John say of Christ? This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, the one who comes after the law, is preferred before me, for he was before me. Christ was preferred before John, both as a prophet and as a lawgiver, and that means superior to the law and the prophets. Christ was superior to the law and the prophets. Christ was superior and preferred to the law because he was God in the flesh. That's how John opens John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, made everything. Nothing made that was not made by Him. So this is the one whom John is introducing to us, preferred. John was a mediator of the law. John the Baptist was a Levite. Both his parents, if you actually go and read, even his mother, Elizabeth, was a Levite. His father, Zechariah, was a high priest, was a priest or high priest. Which means what? John the Baptist was a mediator of the law. And the law is testifying of Christ and pointing to Christ. So what is the distinction between the law and the prophets and Christ Jesus? Verse 16 of John 1, and of him and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace. Of his fullness. Not measured in aliquots, but of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. But here is the contrast or distinction. Verse 17, the contrast between the law and Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, and that is to say, the law is inferior to Christ because it was given to an inferior being and a sinner to mediate it. The value of the law is seen in the manner in which God gave it. These arguments are not well appreciated in the majority of the church world. The law was given to be mediated by a sinner and one who was a servant in God's house. And God meant to communicate that the law was preparatory. It was a servant. It was a babysitter. The law was Hagar, Egyptian servant, to Sarah. It may try to raise some children for you, but God says, I don't want them. They are not the children of promise. The law was preparing for the arrival of the Son of God. Hagar was the Egyptian maidservant to raise Isaac, a type of Christ. And then after she was done, she had to be kicked out. And God said to Abraham, Sarah is right. Listen to your wife. She's right. That woman needs to go. Listen to your wife. Her theology is good. Because many in the church behave like Abraham then, having sympathy for Hagar and Ishmael. They want to keep Hagar and her son. But the Lord comes and say, throw away the bondwoman and the son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the child of promise. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, because they belonged to him. God did not give the law as grace. It's popular teaching, but it's false. God did not give the law as grace, but as to introduce us to the grace and truth that was coming by and in the person of Christ. God nowhere taught that the law was gracious. The scriptures clearly teach us, they declare to us that the law is the letter that kills. The ministry of death and condemnation. Now, something that kills is not gracious. Or I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to put you on the death panel, Brother Sten. The law spoke of cursing every sinner who did not do it right. It is only the grace that came by Christ Jesus that blesses one who is condemned. It is only grace that says, to the one who is caught in adultery, woman, where are thine accusers? The law has stones ready. They were there, ready to stone that woman. Grace shows up. Grace and truth shows up in the person of Christ and says, let's see who is without sin. Let them cut the first stone and then we can talk about that. And then the text says, one by one, from the oldest to the least of them, the most honorable to the youngest, they began to retreat. And that is the law, the commandments, from the most honorable of the commandments of the law, they begin to retreat. Their accusations begin to retreat in the face of Christ. That's what is happening. So grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. Grace does not condemn, the law condemns. And so Christ says, neither do I condemn you. The testimony of Christ and Moses, Exodus 33. Let's go to Exodus 33, 9 to 11. The testimony of the superiority of Christ over Moses, Exodus 33, 9 to 11. Moses says, and it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his own tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Let us work some understanding. To say the Lord spoke to Moses face to face was not saying Moses actually saw the face of God. It is suggesting the intimacy of the conversation. God spoke to Moses as a friend. How do we know that? Because a few verses down, as we shall see, Moses asked to see the face of God. And God said, no. If I do that, then I have to kill you. For no man shall see my face and live. But before we go to that part, I want you to see something that I saw in this text that is glorious. I could almost teach a whole sermon from just this part. The text says God would appear in the tabernacle, that is the tent that was for meeting between God and man. God and man have to meet in a tent. A tent that has both God and man. When God shows up in the tent, you're going to have God and man in the tent. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the tent of meeting because he's the tabernacle, the meeting place between God and man. Christ Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. The God-man is saying Christ is the meeting place between man and God. So man and God can only meet in Christ. Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Did you get that point? But the text says in Exodus 33 verse 11 that as Moses was meeting with God, he had with him this young man, Joshua. Joshua was not a Levite. And yet for some reason, he was going in to meet with God, with Moses. But even more, when Moses returned to the camp of Israel, Joshua remained in the tabernacle. He did not depart. So the question that we have to ask is, given the stipulations of who was to serve in the tabernacle, why did God not kill Joshua, who was not a Levite? There was no instruction whatsoever that he should remain in the tabernacle, and yet it was safe for him to remain even when Moses was gone. And God never rebuked him or Moses for that. Why? Because when Moses leaves the tabernacle, That is, when the law is removed, who remains in its place? It is Joshua. When Moses leaves, who remains? It is Joshua. It is Christ. Moses was the servant, and a servant does not remain. It is Christ who remains with God. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The writer of Hebrews says, we are going to Hebrews soon, so we're going to be working a lot of Old Testament stuff. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Do you see the points of comparison? The writer of Hebrews goes to Moses to make a comparison. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You see that? Christ Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's comparison. Inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house, Christ is he who built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Christ is God. That is why he is worthy of more glory than Moses. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful to his level as a servant in God's house. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. You see, Moses was only testifying of Christ. But Christ, there comes the transition, the distinction, the contrast, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Christ as a son over his own house. Moses as a servant. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ was the son over the house that he built. The gospel has more honor than the law. If you are in Christ's house, you don't need to come back to Moses. Because everything that is in the house that Christ has built is superior, is better than what Moses was giving you as a servant. And the Lord Jesus came and said in John 8, 35 and 36, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And he is purposefully making a distinction that he is the son and it is he who abides forever. So the one who is in the son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Which means if the servant sets you free, your freedom is not going to last that long. Don't be entangled again into the yoke of slavery. Moses was a slave minister. One who is under Moses is a slave to sin, and a slave has no rights of inheritance. Only the son has. Christ, the son, is the minister of life, inheritance, righteousness, and freedom. The one who is in the son remains in the house of the father because they are in the son who remains. When it comes to God, sonship cannot be lost. The sonship of Christ cannot be lost. And we have been made sons of God by adoption in Christ Jesus. So we now have all the rights of inheritance because we are in Christ. So going back to the testimony in Exodus 33, when Moses left the tabernacle and left behind Joshua, not Caleb, not Aaron, these were people who were around him, that was saying, Christ Jesus is he who remains in the presence of God. When the law has been removed, Moses walks away, Joshua remains. The law is removed, Christ remains. Christ remains, and it is he who appears in the presence of God for us. He who ever lives to make intercession for us is Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Granted, Joshua was not yet interceding for Israel, but God was already teaching and anticipating that Christ, as the Son, is he who was to come and remain over God's house when the covenant of the law had been removed. So I thought there was some glorious teaching by the Lord to continue to amplify our understanding that the law has to decrease when Christ shows up. Do you see that in any conversation, whether old or new, anything that anticipates Christ is always going to be superior to that which represents Moses. John the Baptist, representing the law, had to decrease not by having a haircut. He decreased by having his head decapitated by Herod as a picture of the law that was going to decrease by being nailed by Christ on the cross. So the law had to go. John the Baptist, representing Moses, had to go. So Christ remained. So we'll go back to John 1. And we almost finished our introduction. This was introduction. Going back to John 1, verse 18. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God except who? Except the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, is he who has declared him. It is he who has exegeted him. That's where we get the term exeget. To declare, he has made him known. Because Christ is the declaration of the person of God. Christ Jesus is the express image of God. Christ Jesus has revealed God because he is God. The fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So Jesus could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But John said that statement in verse 18 to continue comparison between Moses and Christ. To say Moses, the law is inferior to Christ. Why? Because Christ brings grace and truth. Okay? That's number one point of difference. Christ brings his fullness. Number two. Number three, Christ is preferred before John, before the law, before Moses, because he's God. Number four, Christ is preferred because he has seen God. You want someone who has actually seen God to represent you before him. Understand that? Not someone who has some ideas about God. You want someone who knows who God is, who has seen him. Christ has seen God, and he is God. He brings grace upon grace, which means grace that never runs out because of your sin. Moses, on the other hand, only brings the law, which condemns, and guess what? He has never seen God. Hear this, Exodus 33. We're going to continue with our Exodus 33 testimony, and then we should be going to Matthew. Exodus 33, 17 to 23. 3, I'm going to read from verses 17 to 20 straight. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Moses could not see the face of God and live because he was a man, which means he was a sinner. But Christ Jesus saw the face of God because he was God. He was God according to his nature as the Son of God. Therefore, he was superior. And this was God's suggestion for Moses and everyone. This was God's suggestion if they have to see him and live. Verse 21. And the Lord said, Moses, if you have to see me, this is how it's going to work. Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. You have to stand on the rock. Stand on the righteousness of Christ. That's the rock. You can't stand on your own feet, in your own work. You have to stand on the righteousness of the one who is the rock. Verse 22, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. God was going to put Moses in the cleft of the rock. It's God who did that. And be covered by the hand of the Lord, covered by the hand of Christ, because God, the Father, has no hands. Covered by the hands of Christ. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and so one has to be in Christ. That is only a picture. God is saying, for you to see me and live, I have to put you in the cleft and hide you in Christ. You have to be in Christ to see God. Verse 23. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. With the law, one can only see the back of God, but never his face. With the law, you cannot see the face of God. You can only see his back. But in Christ Jesus, John the Apostle says in 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For we shall see him as he is. Why? Because we have been put in the cleft of the rock. That's the place to see the face of God. So what are we saying with all of that? We are teaching the way of approach to God. If you jump into the White House without proper clearance, guess what's going to happen? They're taking you down. They're arresting you or even shooting you. You have to follow the proper protocol and get the clearance. And so God said in Exodus 40, Exodus 40 verse 6, he said, then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The altar was going to be the first piece of furniture. As soon as you move the curtain to go into the tabernacle, right there, you had the altar of sacrifice. God intended to teach that he could not be approached any way that we thought was good for us. any way that is convenient to us or what makes sense for us. Because people have their own false notions of who God is. After all, God is love. He just loves everyone. There's no democracy when it comes to God. All those human notions to approach God kill. God has no regard for them. He only accepts his way, the only way, Christ Jesus, the truth and the life, and the only way to the Father. And so what did God do in the setup of the tabernacle? The first piece of furniture on entering the tabernacle of meeting was not a lemonade stand with some cute little kids, with some missing teeth, manning it, greeting people. No, it was the altar of the burnt offering to say what? Death. Death, death, death. Before you think of approaching me, death, death, death. Death has to happen. You have to die, or something has to die in your place. A sacrifice has to be offered on your behalf by one who is qualified, a priesthood that has been given, appointed by God for you. You can't just Kabbalah your way with Madonna or Tom Cruise into the presence of God. He will kill you. So the issue of the gospel then is for us to know God's way of salvation, to follow that way, the narrow way, the way that many would not find. Because Christ said, there are few who find it. Many are on the broad way that leads to destruction. But here's the problem. Both the broad way and the narrow way both say heaven. Let me repeat that. But the broad way and the narrow way say heaven. There's not one that says heaven and then the other one that says hell. That's the issue. But one of them, the broad way, has a missing lift cage. It's an elevator. You open it, and when you get in, you realize you're already dropping to hell. There's nothing to hold you. Christ is our lift cage to glory. I'm serious. The gospel comes and says, Christ Jesus is the true and final tabernacle of God. Christ has appeared as the true and final tabernacle. He is all those things that were represented by the tabernacle. The whole tabernacle itself represented Christ. The things that were in the tabernacle represented Christ. But now we have to work the understanding of how we can know that Jesus indeed opened the way for us to meet with God in peace. You see, in the tabernacle, God appeared in the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies, where he met once every year with the appointed high priest, who was anointed with oil, who was a descendant of Aaron. It was not enough to be a Levite. You could not be a high priest if you did not come from the line of Aaron. So you had to be a Levite, then a son of Aaron, to be a high priest. Otherwise, God was going to kill you. Okay? If you're not, and God found you in there, zap, 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 zzz. Hebrews 9:6-8. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, so all that furniture, the two compartments of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The priest entered into the first part of the tabernacle, performing services on a daily basis. And that first part represented the old covenant of the law that required for them to daily present sacrifices that could never take away sin. So the regular priesthood of the law was always in there every day, but they did not go into the Holy of Holies because that was only for one time a year, according to Leviticus 16. Hebrews 9, verse 7 and 8. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In the second part, only the high priest entered alone once per year as a picture of Christ coming and establishing the new covenant once for all time. The high priest of the law did it as a type, therefore it was inferior to Christ. But it was looking to the day of atonement on the cross and the establishing of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Into the Holy of Holies, the high priest entered once a year, and he alone. And so that was foreshadowing Christ and the New Testament. In the holy place, there were a bunch of priests. They were coming in and out every single day. So God in a picture was already making a contrast between the old covenant of the law and the new covenant in Christ. So Christ shows up in the New Testament, making atonement all by himself as high priest and sacrifice. Because it is only in the New Testament, only in the covenant of grace, that we actually have a high priest who offered the payment for sins once for all time and has entered into the presence of God. And as long as the first tabernacle was standing, as long as the covenant of the law remained standing, then it meant the way to God, the way into the holiest place was not yet made manifest, because your issue right now as things stand is how are you going to make it into the Holy of Holies? That's your problem. That's what God is doing with all this teaching. The way into grace, the way of salvation was not yet made known or understood. They did not understand what was going on, and it was not yet open to everyone, especially us, the Gentiles, who were just kicking it and we didn't care. And yet, that is what we continue to see people doing now. They come and they claim to do the law. They're busy with their hammers and nails, sweating up a storm, pitching new tents for the law. But that's all you're doing. If you're claiming to do the law, guess what you're doing? You are trying to build your own tabernacle system that Christ has destroyed. Trying to build. Remember what Paul said. If I build that which I have destroyed, then I become a transgressor. The one who goes back to the law, going back to the shadow, is a transgressor of the law, because they're building that which Christ has destroyed. Christ even destroying the temple in 70 AD. So what did God do to teach this gospel truth? That will take us to Exodus 26, 31 to 35. Our main interest in Matthew 27 is not, there are just a few verses that I'm interested in. But we need to get this background right so that we appreciate what is happening on the cross. That's why we are laboring this way. Exodus 26, 31 to 35. This is what God said on the making of the veil. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. The veil of the curtain had very specific materials and colors to be used and designs to be made. And God continues and says, verse 32, you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. The curtain or veil was to be hung upon four pillars of acacia wood that had been overlaid with gold. Verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the fastener. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there. Behind the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. So the veil is saying, once you see this veil, don't go in. You are so dead if you do. So the veil is what would divide for the priesthood between the holy place and the most holy place. The veil is what would divide between the pictures of the old covenant and the new covenant of grace. God is dividing the covenants in that picture. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. The mercy seat was to be put where? In the first part of the tabernacle or the second part. It had to be put in the most holy place, the very place where God was. The holiest of all. Where God appeared is where you want to have the mercy seat. You do not need a mercy seat where God is not appearing. But as soon as he appears, you better have one. As soon as he appears, you better have one. So the mercy seat was to be in the Holy of Holies because this is where Christ was to appear as both high priest and sacrifice, shedding and sprinkling his blood and appearing for us before God. And what is that saying? The real mercy seat, Christ Jesus, is to be found in the new covenant of grace, not in the old covenant of the law. The law only had a picture of the mercy seat. The true mercy seat is only to be found in the new covenant. So knowing all this, that was introduction. Matthew then comes and says, this is what happened when the Lord was dying on the cross. Matthew 27, let's go back to Matthew 27, verses 45 to 53. John does not record this part of what happened on the cross. It's the synoptics that have testimony of this. Matthew 27, 45 to 53, Matthew says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About 12 midday to 3 p.m. Darkness over the land because the Son of God is he who was shining in the darkness of sin, a fulfillment of what had happened with Moses in Egypt earlier, just before the Exodus. And this darkness was saying what? It was saying the true Exodus of God's people from the land of slavery, sin and death had come. Come by the death of the firstborn son of God, the Passover lamb. The true son of righteousness had eclipsed the ordinary sun, and it was time for Christ to shine. How did Christ shine? He shined in obedience to death. That was the shining of Christ. Verse 46 to 40 to 50. Verse 46 to 50 of Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Immediately after the Lord had died, what happened? Verse 51 and 52. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." When Christ died, there were a number of events that happened. Number one, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the first thing that happened. Number two, the earth quaked. Number three, the rocks were split. Number four, the graves were opened. Number five, there was a resurrection of the saints who had fallen asleep. But I'm just going to make commentary here and say, I don't think they rose right away as Christ was dying, because we know from Paul that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. So these would have resurrected afterwards, after Christ himself had resurrected. But the veil was rent in two. Let us work some understanding of what happened and what that means in terms of the gospel. The veil of the temple was torn in two and from top to the bottom, and this is the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. The veil of the temple is the one whose construction or sewing we just learned about in Exodus 30. It was thick, and there are many speculations that you can read about its thickness. Some say it was 4 inches thick. Some say they could put horses or horse carriages to pull the curtain apart and it would not break. But what we know for sure is that the veil, the rending of the veil, was such a momentous thing. It was such a big deal, because no one would have expected for it to be rent that way. It was not something that easy to do. We also know that this veil was wonderfully made. It was a work of great art, very exquisite, and its rending was a phenomenon that needed more than human hands to accomplish. This was the veil, as I said, that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, which the high priest only entered once every year. Exodus 30 tells us that the veil or curtain was hung on fasteners. And this veil, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, as we shall see later, that it was the body of Christ. It represented the flesh of Christ. And that is to say, as long as Christ was not rent, as long as he was not rent by God's judgment on the cross, the way of salvation was not there. It only remained as a shadow. As long as that curtain stood, God was saying, the way into my presence is not there. The way of peace, the way of reconciliation is yet to be accomplished. So you see, when Christ on the cross comes and says, "It is finished," he is saying a whole lot of things. He is saying the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened, and opened wide for God's people. The rending of the curtain was then also saying the copies and shadows had been fulfilled, every jot and tittle, and removed, and had been replaced by the substance and person of Christ. We now have the real substance in the person of Christ. But see this also, that the curtains, even our own curtains, are always hung on the pole. They're hung on the pole to preach the crucifixion of Christ, because you can't rend the flesh of Christ, which is the curtain, if it is not hung on something. So the hanging of curtains on the wall is a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And we were told that the curtains were a great work of embroidery, very beautiful, and that is speaking to the beauty of the person of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, but hung on acacia wood of the cross, with fasteners, with nails. When people buy curtains, they always buy the best and most beautiful according to their budget, according to what they can afford, to preach the beauty of Christ, but without knowing it, without knowing him. A lot of people go these places where people have a lot of money and the curtains are crazy. If they were to just require you to buy curtains for their house, they give you the house for free and say, Jeannie, you buy the curtains, but you have to buy this quality of curtains. You won't be able to afford the curtains, the elegancy of them, the beauty of them. But that is all speaking to the beauty of Christ. So when we put up our curtains up on the windows, we are preaching the crucifixion of Christ. And we almost always put the railing with a hammer and nails. So Christ had to be lifted up on the cross that his body may be torn. And see this with the curtains. When we open the curtains, we usually have a pair. There's always a tearing motion when we open the curtains. We always tear them apart. We always do. We open the curtains as if we are rending them apart, drawing as if one is drawing in opposite directions as a picture of the tearing of the body of Christ on the cross by God's judgment. And see this also. When we open the curtains, we open them from the top to the bottom. It's very hard to try and open the curtain by going at the very bottom of it. You have to go to the top. To say, as a picture, this is God himself who is renting the body of Christ from the top. To say, it is God who is opening the way for you from the top. This is not the work of man. The way into God, the way into peace, reconciliation with God, is the work of God. He is the one who has to do it from the top. We don't do it because we can't. So the rending of the body of Christ in judgment is what caused him to cry out and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was being consumed by the fiery judgment of God. So what else do we see? What else happens when we open the curtains? We bring in the light. We are bringing in the light so that we can bridge the gap between the light outside and the light that is inside. We are letting light into the room that we may see. It was dark to go in there. So Christ comes and he is the light. Christ comes and he is the way. The light to go where with? For illumination that you may be able to see God. Christ is the way for you to go in and see God. Jesus is speaking with that knowledge in mind. He knows about the tabernacle system. He gave it. We are going to work more of that understanding when we get to Hebrews. The rending of the body of Christ was God saying, I have opened the way for you to see the light of the world, to see him who is the light of the world. Open the way for you to see the way, because the world is in darkness. The world is walking in darkness. And Jesus says, walk whilst there's still light, because darkness is coming. Walk whilst Christ's testimony is still there, because the darkness is coming. So the rending of the curtain in the temple was speaking also to the fact that the light of Christ, the gospel of Christ, has come into the darkness of the world because of his crucifixion. The light of the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Hear what Paul says. Paul says, but even if our gospel is hidden, even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel seems not to have a curtain that is rent, because people who don't believe the gospel, they don't see the rent veil. They only see the veil as still standing. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. God has rendered the body of Christ, rendered the curtain, that the light of the knowledge of Christ may shine on you. So when you believe the gospel, it is God who has actually opened the curtain that you may see the light. Otherwise, you remain an unbeliever. You remain blinded to the truth. So the light of the gospel shines when the curtains have been opened, and that means when the body of Christ has been rent on the cross. So as soon as the Lord had resurrected, guess what his message was? Go and proclaim the wonderful news of the gospel, because the light is there for them to see the truth. The rending of the veil also means or signified the removal of the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. There was the veil that separated Jew and Gentile, wall of separation. The Jew and Gentiles did not sit in the same pews in the temple. They were separated. Jews being under the law, Gentiles as lawless. Gentiles being grafted in through the body of Christ, grafted in through the new covenant. As Gentiles, God just put us, we were outside and straight into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. It is the Jews who had to do the ministry of the law for 1,400 years. That's what the Jews were doing. We were just having fun. Like, who cares? God is good. He's faithful. Ephesians 2, we're almost done. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Paul writes and says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the death of Christ removed the enmity, removed the difference between Jew and Gentile. Christ has united his elect and made them into one. So now let's speak to some of the elements that happened as the Lord was dying. There was an earthquake. What's the significance of the earthquake? That was saying that Christ Jesus was God. the earthquake, was saying Jesus was God. Micah 1, 3 and 4. Micah 1, 3 and 4, the prophet says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." The high places of the earth. The high places of the earth. He will tread on the high places of the earth. I will explain that. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The Lord is coming out of his place. Christ Jesus is God. And that is testimony on the cross that Jesus is the Son of God. And what would happen when he shows up? What would melt under him? The mountains. What mountains? Hear this, Judges 5. Judges 5, verses 3 to 5, the song of Deborah, I believe. "Hear, O kings, give ear, all princes, to the Lord I'll sing, I'll make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." Mount Sinai would quake and melt under him. Mount Sinai is what? That's the law. The law that would melt, and that means would be removed and replaced by a better covenant, eternal covenant in the blood of Christ. And what else happened when the earth trembled? That is the earthquake. According to the Holy Spirit, an earthquake is the trembling of the earth before the Lord. An earthquake is the earth trembling in fear of God. Christ Jesus is God, and the earth was worshiping him, as he said earlier in the triumphal entry. Remember those people who came and said, "Oh, you tell your disciples to shut up. You're making too much noise." And Jesus said, even the very stones will cry out, but they know what's going on. But what happened when the earth trembled on the cross? The clouds dropped water. The Holy Spirit came because of the death of Christ. When the mountains have been melted, then the Holy Spirit drops. He comes because, remember, in John 7, John says, Jesus was calling them on the last day of the feast to come and drink water, get his water. And John qualifies that statement, say he was talking of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Christ had not yet been glorified on the cross. But when he is on the cross, when he was on the cross dying, we are being told of the clouds of water dropping from the heavens. That's the Holy Spirit being given in the wake of the death of Christ. And then the other testimony was the rocks were split. These, I believe, are the hearts of stone that have been split unto repentance by the power of the gospel, by the power of the finished work of Christ. But that testimony, pay attention to this. The five things that happened there, those are the results from the work of Christ. God is giving you understanding of what Christ accomplished by his death. The veil was opened, the way was opened for you and I. The Holy Spirit is going to be given as a result of that. The law is going to melt the mountains are going to be leveled because of the death of Christ. And now we have the rocks being split. You can't turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh without splitting the rock. The stone needs to be split. And it takes the power of Christ to turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Christ Jesus accomplished that for us. And when that happens, what's the next thing? The resurrection of the body. But fundamentally, that was just an installment. That was a picture of the things to come. But immediately, the resurrection was the resurrection of the spirit person. The resurrection of one who was dead in trespasses and sins. Being born again is a resurrection of the spirit. Resurrection from the grave of spiritual deadness back to life. All that was accomplished because of the death of Christ. So, knowing all that, what does the writer of Hebrews say about the result of the rending of the veil? Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see how you enter and the attitude that you should have as you enter. The entering of the Holy of Holies is not for some so-called man of God who has some double anointing. It's foolishness when people preach that. They don't know what they're talking about. It's addressed to brethren, which means all those who belong to Christ. They now enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. So the rending of the veil means anyone who is in Christ can now enter into the presence of God by themselves and with boldness. They do not need a mediator other than Christ himself. God has made them priests to come to him through the merits of Christ. So every individual believer is now a priest because they can enter into the presence of God. So the believer, on account of the blood of Christ, now enters into the holiest with boldness. What's the contrast? Fear. So we go in with boldness, and that is without fear of being electrocuted by God's holiness. Under the law, one did not just go into the Holy of Holies with some Walmart flip-flops and a dungaree. Okay, you're just wearing a dungaree and you're thinking, man, I'm going in today. No, they would get killed. One went with the fear that they may not come back alive. Remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They burned a strange incense. They tampered with God's way of salvation. Brought a strange fire that the Lord had not commanded. Like many are doing with their false gospels in our time. But the believer, because of the rent veil, the body of Christ, they enter boldly because of the blood of Christ on the mercy seat. The blood is already there. The way is open. The mercy seat is already in the Holy of Holies. To forever pacify the wrath of God. To remind God that it is all done and that he should forever deal kindly with you as a sinner. Remember in Egypt, Passover. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. So that blood is always there. The sacrifice of Christ is always there. To intercede for you. Remember, the blood of Christ speaks louder it speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. So this is how the believer enters into the presence of God. Verse 20 of Hebrews 10, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We enter by a new, see, it's a new way of entering, not the old way. That is contrasted again. And it's a living way. So those are the two qualities of our way of entrance. It's new and it's living. So the contrast is that there's an old way of entering, and that old way is a dead way. It's a way of death. The old and dead way of the law did not give confidence because it could never cleanse the conscience of sin. It only could get you killed. But the living way is by the flesh of Christ. It is by the curtain, the veil that was rent open and opened the way for us. The true gospel testimony is that the veil has been opened. But many are busy climbing on 20, 40, 56 foot ladders, trying to close it back by saying we are still under the law or we are doing the law for sanctification. But we have some good news for these people and everyone. As true believers, we do have a high priest over God's house. We have not been left without a priest. Just because the law has been set aside, because that is always the assumption, and that was the problem that the Hebrew Christians were having in the writing of the book of Hebrews. Because they wanted to have a priesthood that they could see, a sacrificial system that they could see, and the Holy Spirit says, no, 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 we even have a better priesthood, but you can't see. He is invisible. You only see him by faith. So we do have a high priest who has entered into the presence of God. That is why Joshua remained in the tabernacle when Moses had returned to the camp of Israel. To say when the law has been set aside, it was set aside for the better. It was set aside for Joshua, for Christ Jesus. And Christ and Joshua are they who remain as the high priest over God's house. And that is why as the children of Israel were entering the promised land, they did not go with Moses. Moses had to stay behind because Joshua, who had remained in the presence of God, is he who took them into the type of the new covenant. Verse 21, we need... Verse 21 and 22. And having a high priest over the house of God, that's Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a high priest over the house of God. So knowing that we draw near to God. No fear, we can draw near. With a true heart of full assurance. That's the effect of the renting of the veil. That you don't have to look to your performance. The writer here is not talking about your performance. He is saying, understand salvation. Look at the rent veil. When you see that curtain plied open, now it's time for you. This is what it means for you. Draw near with confidence of your assurance that God is not going to refuse you or reject you. Come boldly. Come with boldness. But for the law keepers, they do not see the rent veil. Why? Because according to Paul, the veil of the law is still over their hearts. They are still in unbelief of the gospel. All the law keepers that I have met, the feigned lawkeepers, You never hear them go and talk about these things and say, now we draw near by a better and living way and making the proper contrast of the old to the new and saying the new is better, is superior, is the ministry of life. We serve God in the newness of the Spirit. You never hear those arguments. All the arguments are the law is eternal. The law represents the moral character of God. The law is, they don't even have a verse for that either. Let's talk about what the Holy Spirit says. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. We're actually just going to read that and we're done. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. So our boldness actually just drives people crazy. Because we are very stubborn when it comes to this issue. And it drives people crazy. So they'll try to find a way to discredit what we are saying and say, oh, you antinomians. The Holy Spirit is saying, no, there's a better way. Don't go back to Moses. Moses was just a slave in God's house. He gives you nothing. Go to Christ, grace upon grace, and in its fullness, he has seen God. He is the Son of God in the bosom of the Father. All those wonderful things. Forget about Moses. No, there's still mourning for him. Hear the contrast again. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. God had Moses where every time that he went to see God or meet with God, he would come back glowing. And the children of Israel are like, whoa, the law has glory. But then God says, God has Moses to cover his face so that they will not look at him, probably end up worshiping him. But the Holy Spirit says the reason why Moses had the veil on him, it was not Moses doing, it was God doing it. It was so that they would not see the outcome of what was coming to an end. They would not see that the law was coming to an end, but their hearts were hardened. Verse 14. Their hearts were hardened. Lord, why would you harden their hearts? For to this day, when they read the old covenant, when they read the law, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away to see that it has come to the end. The end of the law was Christ. It's not Christ plus the law, people. Please have mercy, Lord Jesus. Yes, to this day, even our day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So when you guys understand the gospel, and people are like, these antinomians. Like, no, my veil has been removed. The veil has been removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. There are no do's and don'ts. A, B, C, do. A, B, C, D, E. Do our steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 for you to enter with boldness. No. Where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled face. See the contrast? Those who believe the truth have unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. We don't behold the glory of Moses. We behold the glory of Christ. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the teaching of the veil, the curtain that was rent, and the understanding of it, that that was the body of Christ that was rent in judgment, that he may open the way for us into the Holy of Holies, into your presence, where we now enter with such boldness, entering by the new and living way, the way of life, the way of freedom, of peace, of reconciliation with you. Lord, this is wonderful understanding that you have given us in the scriptures. May this inform your people that they may have full assurance, as the apostle has written, that we may approach with the full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, looking to Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray for your people that they may behold the glory of Christ and not the glory of Moses. We pray for your people that they may see the freedom that is coming by the Spirit, coming by the knowledge of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray for all your people who are here. Lord, may you keep them as they go about with their weekend, all the things that you've appointed for them to do, praying for good health. And Lord, may you cause them not to forget all these wonderful things. And we pray also for those who shall hear this message. Lord, may you speak to them this truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.